Good morning. My name is Jonathan Helvoid, and I'm the church planting apprentice here at Gospel Church. And I want to ask you a question that it would be good for you as a Christian to come to terms with if you haven't already. This word that I'm about to bring up has a lot of, we all agree to it. We all think highly of it. We like it, but it's very likely that all of us have differing understandings of what even it is. Even amongst this room, perhaps. And so as we look into it, we need to ask ourselves, do we know what it means? And that word is missions. What is missions? What does missions mean? I've brought, like I said, even in this room, there's probably some differing thoughts and opinions as to what that even is. And that's concerning if we're all to be in it together, right? And perhaps you assume we all think about this the same way, and good. And hopefully, as I speak today, this will all line up with what you already believe, and you will be encouraged and bolstered by the Word of God in this, but perhaps not. And so let's dig in this together. We've all likely heard of missions trips, and you know of missionaries. We prayed for a few just now. But have you put a lot of thought into this? And why would you put a thought into this? So we're going to talk about missions. But why are we talking about this? What importance is it? You might think I'm a Christian and I know I ought to be concerned with it. But when I use the term missions, what pops into your head? Perhaps you're thinking seaplanes smuggling Bibles into hostile villages in Africa, or youth teams building houses in Uruguay. And maybe this is so. Maybe you think, I know the most Christian thing to do vocationally is to be a missionary, but I'm not really cut out for those things, so I'll just put that out of my mind. And at that point, according to yourself, you're not living as excellently as you ought, and your conscience is restless. This is not good. Or maybe you think, I'm a missionary to my own town, but then you ask yourself, when is the last time I've explicitly shared the gospel with my coworker? Now would be a good time to ask yourself this. And maybe the answer is troubling, and maybe not. What's certainly true, regardless, is that sometime in your life, someone is going to ask you to support a missionary effort. I'm going to ask you to do that today. But since you'll likely be asked by many people for support for a variety of different missions efforts, which one is the best one to put your family's resources behind? Is it the first one to ask? Perhaps a friend that came to your wedding gets support over the guy that you once knew in high school. But what if your friend that went to your wedding is kind of a fool and has a worthless mission planned, and the guy you knew in high school has all his ducks in a row? And how can you even know? And is there such a thing as a worthless mission? Could you even dare to think that? I mean, they want to help orphans, for goodness sake. Right? Economist Thomas Sowell once said, if there is any lesson in the history of ideas, it is that the good intentions tell you nothing about the actual consequences. Right? Have you heard about this happening with missions trips? You hear of a team of youths going to a third world town and building houses for a week, and those houses last a few years but then begin to fall apart, and the people are now worse off than they were before. The local economy is affected and the dilapidation is added to their town. And now the town doesn't look too kindly upon Christians coming in, and missionary work is more difficult in that town for years to come, all while the high schoolers feel quite good about what they've accomplished. I myself, as a teen personally, started a riot in Mexico involving a tenth of the city's population that garnered the attention of the Mexican military at an event meant to spread the gospel through a puppet show. Was it worth it? Is this what Jesus had in mind when he had in mind missions? These are just a couple of examples, but we can see what comes of good-intentioned ideas if they're not rooted in Scripture. This is among the reasons why it's important to know exactly what our mission is and what it involves and what are the components required of us if we're to do any good for God's kingdom. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we even have this information? Isn't missions just some good-natured ideas that Christians have? No. We do have information about this, and this is here, and Jesus has given this to us in what is known as the Great Commission. You've heard of the Great Commission. But the Great Commission is not simply go and preach the gospel, but perhaps this is what you think of when you think of the Great Commission. And it's not simply go help the poor, but we often reduce it to one of these, often for a number of reasons. And so you have to ask yourself, have you reduced it to one of these things? And if not, are you fulfilling the actual commission given to you by your king? Do you know what it is? The good news is you're about to. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus right here is telling the apostles to go plant, grow, and nourish local churches. There are a number of applications to this passage, but nevertheless, Jesus is telling the apostles to go plant, grow, and nourish local churches. What this means is that while you can fulfill elements of the Great Commission in other spheres, like teaching your children or baptizing eunuchs in Ethiopia, rightly ordered obedience to the Great Commission still necessitates the need for church planting. And this is why we are planting a church soon, a gospel church. And this will also be the applicational impetus of this sermon. It's good for us to be united in missions and to push each other into obedience in these things. And if you have doubts or concerns about this, hold on with me and see if the scriptures actually teach this. Because these scriptures, this word of God is why we ought to be doing what we're doing. So let's read together. I'm going to read it one more time. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So as we dig into this, we're going to look little bit by little bit through this passage. It starts by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's what Jesus said. And then he said, "Go, therefore." So all authority has been given to Jesus. It says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, dot, dot, dot." The therefore means that what was said prior is the grounds on which all of this is to be laid. So the reason for this all is found in "all authority has been given to Jesus." This final commandment of Jesus was given on the basis that all authority in heaven and on earth was his, and that it had been given to him. And of course, we knew this was coming, right? We read about it in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. You can listen to me read it now. I'll be reading a lot of passages, so let them just hear and listen. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." Do we know who the son of man is? Yes, we do. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel tells us that the Ancient of Days, God the Father, will give to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, dominion, glory, and a kingdom, with the intent and result that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. God the Father has given Jesus dominion. Paul also lays this out further in Ephesians chapter 1. Actually, you can turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. It says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So when God raised Jesus from the dead, he worked in great might and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So when God raised Jesus from the dead, he set him at his right hand in total authority and gave him to the church. And that's what our passage says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Has all authority been given to Jesus? Yes. Yes, it has. Now, this is interesting to say that God, Jesus has been given authority, right? Jesus is the creator of all things. And nevertheless, Shevis read this passage to us this morning in Psalm 82. It tells us that God takes his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods he holds judgment. This lower G, gods, he holds judgment. In his divine authority, he appointed a divine council made up of these spirit beings, the psalmist calls lower G, gods. And you can see these gods referenced throughout the Old Testament specifically. And it seems that these spirits were appointed judges. That's what it says here, right? In Psalm 82, it says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? He gave them as judges of the nations. And the Bible calls these spirit beings rulers and authorities. And since they acted wickedly, the psalmist tells us that they will die like men, and so they will. And the psalm ends by saying, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall, what? Inherit the nations. And this makes sense of Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness when he took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. He was offering the kingdoms without the cross. Right, Jesus refuses to worship Satan, praise the Lord, and goes to the cross, is raised from the dead, and is seated in the heavenly places to rule over all things and all rulers and all authorities and all dominions. And now we get to our passage that says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. He's saying the prophecy of Daniel has been fulfilled. The Son of Man is here and has been given a kingdom, and this dominion was given to him with the intent and result that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And this is what we pray for when we ask the Lord, as we've been commanded to do, that his kingdom come, his will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We're asking for a world rightly ordered in total subjection to King Jesus. Every knee bowed and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is their master, and Jesus is worthy of this. That every knee bow before the King. And if you know Jesus, this ought to delight you. If it doesn't, and perhaps you know the Lord, he's ministering to your conscience by his Spirit through his word spoken to you. You were designed as a worshiper, as a servant of Yahweh, and now as sons and daughters of Yahweh who are still called to obedience, but also share in the inheritance and love of their Father. This is good and sweet. And if you don't find the servitude towards Jesus in this way, I encourage you to search the scriptures and repent of this distaste. We are a people under a good, righteous, benevolent King who gave his life to save us. And perhaps you don't know the Lord, and the thought of bowing your knee before this King repulses you. I would exhort you to consider your current master and whether he or she is capable of ruling the world, the heavens, and ruling it with your good as a guarantee. And if this King gave his life for his enemies to accomplish peace. And then leave that King behind. So, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. So, in light of this fact that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, what ought we to do? It's related to his authority. He says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So in light of this, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ has been given all authority, we are told to go make disciples, to go fish for men, to gather the nations for Jesus who has inherited them, to watch all things rightly fall into subjection to him who is their rightful authority. This is a somewhat of a complex situation we have, but Hebrews lays this out really well for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5, it says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come," interestingly, "of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man,'" we know who this is, "'that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control." What's outside of his control? Nothing. "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." So all things have been put in subjection to Jesus, but at present, we do not yet see it. Like the Lackland impostor Prince John ruling Nottingham while King Richard was rightful and reigning king, the people of Nottingham looked on as people bowed their knee to an impostor, but this didn't change the fact that King Richard was actually reigning and everything still needed to be set right and homage given to whom homage was due. And that is where this great commission comes in. Jesus tells us to make disciples of all nations. He actually has all authority, so let's get everything straightened out. Let's watch every knee bow before the rightful and reigning king. How? How are we to do this? How are we going to see this happen? Well, we go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. So how do we do this? We have this great commission laid out before us. You can see what I'm about to say in the English, but I want to let you know that in the language this was originally written in, Greek, the main verb and the functional and the fundamental command is clearly of this, make disciples. That's the fundamental verb here, make disciples, since it's written as an imperative, as in it's imperative that you do this, a command. Make disciples. And the other three verbs that are in this sentence are subordinate to it, as we are to Christ, right? So the other verbs in here are going, baptizing, and teaching. These are all called participles or verbal nouns, and they mean, and that means that they are the means by which the main command is done, right? How are you making disciples? By going, baptizing, and teaching. This is mostly clear. You can read this in the English with those ing endings. This makes it really clear. The go is a little harder to see since it doesn't have that ending, but even so, if I told you to go to the store and buy me a couch, you know that the primary desire was not that you experience the store, right, but that I end up with a couch, right? And so the going is a means of the buying. Do you see that? And so go make disciples. His main thrust isn't that you go about, but that you make disciples, and you do so by going. You might be thinking, John, you said this was about church planting. What are we doing here? We're about to get to it, but these are your marching orders from the king, and you want to understand them, and so let's take our time here. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we're commanded to make disciples, and we're called to make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. So let's take them one at a time, shall we? Going. This perhaps needs the least explanation, but Paul explains it quite well in Romans when he says, "How then will they call on him who have not believed, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard, and how are they to hear without someone preaching, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Jesus is telling the disciples, "The world is mine, so go where they are not worshiping and serving me and make disciples." God sends people into the world to preach the gospel that the many might be saved. This cannot mean, however, that each individual Christian must be leaving where they are at all times. Right? That's a misinterpretation of go. And we know this even based on the rest of this command. Right? If you're a Christian in need of being taught, you must be with your teachers. And if you're teaching, you must be with those who are being taught. Right? But it does mean, at the very least, that you ought to be somewhere locationally with the intent of making disciples there. You must be somewhere with the intent of making disciples there, that we, as the body of Christ, should fill the earth. Where a tongue or a nation or a tribe is, so must be a Christian set on making disciples for his or her king. And as we'll see in a minute, more than one Christian ought to be there doing this very thing. This does mean, though, that leaving the comforts of home for a land that is not yet subject to Christ will be a standard operation for the Christians, one in which we will find blessing. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or mother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold, now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." It's a part of the Christian life. It's a part of the universal church that we will be leaving comfort and home and family for the sake of the gospel. This does not mean that each individual at every moment ought to be doing this, but it does mean that we as a Christian people are people who leave comforts with our hope set on eternal life for the sake of the gospel. The disciples weren't just given a general way of life, but a mission. When it says, "Go, therefore," we see that it's not a general way of life, but a mission. Go do this thing on purpose. And we have the same mission. Go do this, for this is what your king commands you. So our lot is not to go around just not cursing in front of our friends and waiting for people to ask us about it, but to organize our lives around making disciples of all nations using the gifts that God has given us, including this nation of ours. Go. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And then next is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So what is baptism? There's a lot to say about baptism. Baptism is its own series of sermons. There's a lot to say about baptism. We're going to focus in here on a few things about baptism as we're looking at it in light of our text and our current situation. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." He's the head of all rule and authority. We've heard that before. "In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Isn't it interesting that the Lord, in his writing of his book, he ties things together, right? So Jesus has been given all authority, and he's talking about baptism here. And baptism, we're dying and being raised with Christ and forgiven of our sins. When Jesus says, "Go baptize," salvation is all included, right? Go, preach the gospel, watch people receive it with faith, baptize them, and watch them be raised to new life, right? You're not baptizing as an element all by itself, but that baptism includes the whole kit and caboodle. Go and be the feet of those who bring good news. Remember, how are they to believe in him who they have never heard, and how will they hear without someone preaching? Go be the means God uses in bringing saving faith to his people. Go preach the gospel. And if you are not actively sharing the gospel, you are not doing anything that leads to baptism, which means that you are not fulfilling the Great Commission. You're not. Now let's tie this in and be a little more specific. What else is happening in baptism? What else is happening in baptism? Do we know anything else about baptism? Yes, we do. How do we know about it? We know because God's word tells us things about baptism. What are we baptizing people into? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's all turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 12 through 31. It says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." So we're baptized into one body, that is the body of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on, Paul goes on to talk about this body, and what does this body look like? "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Now, it might seem redundant to read all of this, as it doesn't specifically talk a lot about the Great Commission, but I'm saying this so that Paul can beat into our heads, what is the body? The body is made up of parts. We'll keep going. It says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating the various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts?" God has given all these things, the multiplicity of gifts. He's given multiplicity of people and offices. All he has appointed these things in, it says, the church. And you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And this is what he says earlier. He says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into this body." That is the body of Jesus Christ. That is the body you see before you today. We are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into his body, we are individual members of this one body. God calls this body the church, and God gives apostles, prophets, teachers, etc. to this church for its edification. This church is not arbitrarily set up, but notice that God himself has appointed people and gifts to her. This is God's doing. This gathering, which God makes appointments within, is what we are baptized into. Your baptism is not simply an individual event between you and the Lord. It is an event that immerses you into Jesus' death, his resurrection, and finally, his body. You are now a part of a heavenly gathering, and Paul assumes you are now a part of a local gathering of spiritually gifted people that are all edifying one another, namely, the church. Baptism is biblically inseparable from the church. So when Jesus said disciple-making will involve baptizing, the church is necessarily implied. Jesus is saying, go out into all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit into Jesus' body, that is, the church. Now, at that time, when he's saying this to the disciples, there were not churches in all nations, so these would need to be established. They would need to go and plant churches. And how else do we know this? Because hearing this is exactly what the apostles did. This is exactly what they started to do. They went out, proclaimed the gospel, put things in order, planted churches. They saw this was the way to be obedient to Jesus' command. So go, baptize people in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which brings them into the church, and then teach them everything that Jesus commanded. Note also that the church here is a gathered assembly of baptized believers worshiping God and edifying one another through the Spirit. This is distinct from a social club with self-help talks and music, right? More, we'll talk about this more in a bit, but we're not out there to just start. Gospel Church is not going out and planting a church in the Denver area because we like the idea of an organization. We want to get people together. We want to get people together and do these things. We're doing this based on the fact that we believe that this is an application of this great commission of Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we're putting the cart before the horse. We're not saying, and search the scriptures to see if this is true. We've got this idea. We're going to go and put a bunch of people in Denver and do this great idea that we have. And now let's try to find a sermon around like justifying that before the congregation, right? We want to see that this whole plan has been in place because we've read the scriptures and we see that this is what God is doing. We also don't want to swing the other direction. Bringing people to church instead of proclaiming the gospel to them is not what we are called to. The church is not an excuse for you to not do anything as a Christian and just usher people into the church so the church can do everything. You are a part of this body, and we are called to proclaim the gospel and to see people come to repentance of faith and baptize them into the gathered body of Christ, and you are a part of that. And this is the point that bridges baptism to the next point. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God, so that we might no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we're to go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and also teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. What are we supposed to teach? All that Jesus commanded. This is what he told these 11 men to do. And how does one teach all? How do you teach all that Jesus commanded, right? The apostles said that all the words of Jesus, if they were written down, all the paper and all the ink couldn't write them down, right? But this is the command. When you are filling the Great Commission, you are to teach to observe all of Jesus' commandments and teach them to observe them. That's a ton to do. That's a lot. Have you ever succeeded in this? In fulfilling the Great Commission, your command from the Lord, have you succeeded in teaching somebody, just one person, all that Jesus commanded, all that Scripture commands, right? As the Scripture comes through his Spirit. Now also, go ahead and pair this with the phrase, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. Right? Put those things together, right? So imagine as you're going about teaching, right? Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay, so Jesus taught that. We're supposed to do the Great Commission at all times, but if necessary, use words. So how are we going to communicate this without using words? So if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Right? This is absurd, right? Because we need to be about teaching. We need to be going, like I said, preaching the gospel is not just the fulfilling of the Great Commission. Going out and preaching the gospel is not the full thing. It's certainly the root of it, but it's not the whole thing. You are to go out and to communicate and to teach, and teach it all. It's more than evangelizing. It's not less than evangelizing. We must evangelize, but that's not the end of it. We then teach obedience until people are taught to observe all the commands of Jesus, all of what they are commanded in Scripture, since it's inspired by his Holy Spirit. And this is why we preach the way we do here, the whole counsel of God, expositing God's word, all of it. Do you see also that teaching observance to Jesus' commands is discipleship. It is discipleship. This means that right now, you are currently sitting in Gospel Church Durango's primary discipleship program. Right now. Do you want to be discipled? Do you have an understanding of what discipleship is? We ought to get our definition of what discipleship is from the Word of God, and discipleship is baptizing and teaching. And so right now, we're teaching. Do you want to be disciples? Come here. Our church is structured so that you will be regularly fed and nourished and taught God's Word here on Sunday mornings. We also have gospel communities where God's people feast together and then read God's Word together, and a man of wisdom leads us through it. We also have prayer meetings where people come together, learn the Psalms, and then pray for each other in all of God's kingdom. We also have conferences and symposiums where you can come and get more teaching in specific areas of typical godly life. So if you find yourself asking, why doesn't Gospel Church have any discipleship programs, know that you don't fully understand what that word means. If you don't think you're being discipled well, you should ask yourself if you've fully taken advantage of the normative means of teaching that are before you in plenty. And if not, start there, and you'll be amazed at how well you grow under the constant nourishment of God's Word. And you'll also live less reactively and more maturely, right? So if every time there's something going on in your life, you're like, I need to make sure that I go and get a personal one-on-one time with somebody, right? That's good. The older teach the younger, the older women teach the younger women. This is all true and great in the Scriptures. Nevertheless, there is teaching that's ongoing. And if you're missing out on all this, and then you're trying to get paired up with somebody because something happened in your life, that's very reactive. Whereas if you're sitting week in and week out under God's Word being preached to you regularly, and then you're going and you're wrestling through that with your community of believers that meet on Wednesdays, and you're going through all that, then when something happens to you, you're not getting blown over because you've been matured, you've grown in your faith, you're stronger. And then also, you can go more maturely to somebody like an elder or an older person in your life to say, hey, look, I've been wrestling through this, I've been praying through this, I see this in God's Word, but I don't really understand what to do from here. Right? This is maturity. This is what we're going for in life. This is God's means for your maturity and your discipleship is the teaching of God's Word. I've also noticed I'm sure we've all noticed this, when there's a sermon going on and you know somebody in the church that's particularly struggling with this topic, and you look over and they're not sitting there that very Sunday morning. Have you seen this, right? And what that should alert you, as it's alerted me, like, I need to make sure that I do my darndest to not miss, because that's the Sunday that's going to speak directly to my situation, right? And so this is good for you to be regularly under the teaching of God's Word. And the church is a means given for the extensive and careful teaching of His people, right? Paul tells Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put whatever remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he lists the qualifications of a godly elder, one of which is able to teach. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Teaching and handling right doctrine is one of the primary jobs of the elders of the church. And Paul tells Titus to put things in order by appointing such men. So, do you see how God has given the means to obey Jesus' command? This is what they're doing, is we're commanded to go out and teach, to observe all, and then he's appointed a place where older men and older women all gather together in the same place at the same time. And then he's appointed elders that are required to be able to do this really well. God is giving the means by which to follow Jesus' command. The rightly ordered fulfillment of the Great Commission includes and necessitates churches with elders. We also see a general principle here in this passage that things ought to be in order, that the church has a good order and that it should be followed. And we see other order instructions given elsewhere in Scriptures about deacons and the Lord's Supper, etc. And so within the church, we see teachers teaching the whole counsel of God. We see older teaching younger. We see the baptism of people. We see the teaching of God's Word. And so when it says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Do you see that our common goal as Christians to obey the command of Jesus is to go and to baptize and to teach. And this will make disciples, which is what are being gathered for our King. And so, when the apostles heard this, they went out and proclaimed the gospel. They saw people being saved. They baptized them, and they put them into orders. They appointed elders and deacons and administered the Lord's Supper, following Jesus' commands in Matthew 18 about church discipline. They encouraged people in their gifts and rebuking sin, teaching and watching people mature in Christ and praising God for it, always making mention of these people in their prayers. This is what the disciples did. This is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. We're going deep and we're going wide. Grounded, anchored, mature, and spreading over the whole earth, unstoppable by the gates of hell. So, are you going? Are you where you need to be? Where you can be best used for the spread of God's kingdom? To proclaim the gospel and to teach. Are you doing that? I'm just not in a great place or season to be focused on this right now. Well, then go, dear Christian, and make this your primary objective. Submit all schedules and locations to the marching orders of your King. This will look like you using the gifts the Spirit gave you to proclaim the gospel to those unsaved around you and to teach those saved around you to build them up and perhaps to go somewhere to do that. Are you proclaiming the explicit gospel to those you know or run into who are not saved? Observe also that the Great Commission itself, so this passage that we're looking at right now, is one of the commands that we're taught to teach people to observe. So you must be about the Great Commission. This is not an option. This is your command. Are you teaching? Are you living your life in such a way that you are learning, that you're sitting under teaching and studying and working to teach these things to others, to younger people, to younger Christians, to your wives, to your children? This is a part of Christian life. You are to be about teaching, to observe all that God has commanded us, all that Jesus has commanded us. Are you supporting the church in carrying out this Great Commission? Are you doing that? Do you see that God has brought this together, that we're baptizing people into the church, that the church is teaching people? Are you supporting the church with tithes of your money and with service? Are you serving the body that you were baptized into with the gifts God has given you, eagerly and not out of compulsion? Are you? Are you doing that? Is that part of your life? Are you about the Great Commission? If not, repent. Please. Do you see those around you that are serving and giving? Encourage them, exhort them into further doing of this. Show them that you see this. They're supposed to do that secretly, right? And so if you see it, exhort them and encourage them in that. And if you see your brother or your sister walking in disobedience to this, rebuke them as a brother and sister in Christ and exhort them to further service of their King. Are you supporting missionaries that are about this mission, right? And this is what we talked about earlier. As you look and as people come to you for support, it really is good for you to know what they ought to be doing and to see a clear connection between what they're setting out to do and the Great Commission, because not all missions are created equal. And it's good and right to build roads, and it's good and right to build buildings and to feed people and do all these things. But you have been given a command by the Lord to make sure this is happening. So make sure there's a very clear connection between what missions you're supporting and the Great Commission. Make sure that's really, really explicitly clear. Because it's not healthy to go out, even to go out and share the gospel to a group of people and then leave and not teach them how they're going to bring themselves together, how they're going to worship, how they're going to be taught all that God commanded, how they're going to be baptized, what they're baptized into. It's not healthy. Right? And so have a line that draws what is being done very clearly to the gospel. And then support these missionary efforts. This is good. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what Jesus says. Jesus is with us always to the end of the age. This is great encouragement. We're not in this alone. Psalms 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Remember that this is Jesus' kingdom we're talking about. He's making it happen, whether you're on board or not. It's happening. And so Jesus, when he commands us to go baptize and teach, he's about making that happen. And collectively, this looks like going, right? Planting, growing, and nourishing local churches, right? We're supposed to go. We're going to go plant and then baptize. We're going to grow and nourish, teach. We're going to teach and nourish these bodies of local churches. And this is what Jesus has set up. And so do we just go decide to go make a church? Do we just say, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to make a church happen? People ask me this all the time, especially when I'm working in like a non-Christian situation. They're like, "What? So you're like going to build, like you're going to build a building and you're going to, like, what does this even mean? Do we decide to just go make a church? Because churches are a big deal. Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly, or to the church, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that he speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This church, this assembly, the firstborn that is enrolled in heaven, Jesus has great stock in these things. And so how do you make one of these? Do we have the nerve to make such a thing? Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. And in Mark, Jesus talks about planting, and we don't know how it goes, but the earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts his hand to the sickle because the harvest has come. But it says he knows not how. We plant and we water, and we know that you plant and you water and you let the sunlight hit, and we know that that's all supposed to happen, but we know not how, but God brings the life. And this is, Jesus is with us all the way through. This is what he told the apostles. He's not asking us to do something that he's not even more invested in what's happening. And so we seek his word, we obey him in how we organize our gatherings, and we commit them to him and watch him give the growth. Shevis read that passage out of Revelation this morning, talking about lampstands that are in the heavenly places that Jesus walks among, right? And these lampstands are the churches, and he can snuff those lamps right out if he so desires. And he lights them as he desires. God is the one who plants the lampstand and gives the fruit, all of it. And so God can chop it down whenever he sees fit and when the church proves unfaithful. And so we plant, when we plant on the word of God with prayer, obeying his commands with humility, and we're obeying him with regard to how the church ought to be organized. That's why we spend a lot of time on what the church ought to look like and commit our ways to him that he might establish them and find us faithful. And in so doing, this is his plan. This is what he likes to do. And so we trust and commit this to him and trust that he will set up a lampstand in the heavenly places and snuff us out if we become unfaithful. Rightly ordered obedience to the Great Commission necessitates church planting. And I'd like to offer you one application of this passage. As we've been talking about, we are planting a church. Gospel Church is planting a church by the grace of God. And this is by no means, let me make this very, very clear, this is by no means the only way that you can obey the Lord in this passage. This passage was around long before any of us were born. And so this is not the only application, and your conscience is by no means bound to this. Christians have been obeying this command for a long time. But we, as an application of this, as a church, we have set forth to obey this command and set forth to do this thing. And so we are planting a church called New Covenant Church. And we're planting in the Denver metro area next May, Lord willing. The Denver area is a dark place. It's 16% Protestant Christian. It's called post-Christian by most. It's a leader in our nation in heinous sin. Colorado is the first to legalize abortion in our nation and now has no restrictions on it. Though it is under Christ's authority, we do not yet see Denver as a city in subjection to Christ. There are faithful churches among nearly 3 million people, but they are few. We are going to go and encourage those churches in faithfulness while spreading the gospel and growing people in maturity so that we can send out more people to plant more churches and watch Colorado bow its knee to its rightful king. And so we're going, we're baptizing, we're teaching. And Denver is already under the rule and authority of Jesus Christ. We're not planting in Denver to win it for Christ. It's already been won by the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. We're going to Denver as a city on a hill, one that will offer songs and prayers of praise to God, one that will teach his whole counsel, one that will baptize new members into his body and teach them to observe the commands of the Lord Jesus, one that will feast on his blood and flesh, all this until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And by his grace, this will also result in salvation for the lost and care for the poor and the orphan and the widow and the feeding of the hungry and close fellowship among the saints and maturity of those believers. So you are sending us, Gospel Church, not just the elders. And we are grateful to have your encouragement as we go. I know that Ryan and I, have heard nothing but blessing and encouragement by this church. And we are so, so grateful and have been uplifted by many of you as we're set out to go. And many of you have wrestled and prayed with us as we've wrestled over where and when the Lord would have us do this. We're all the stronger for it. We see God moving us in this direction. And so with this, we need help. We need your help. We cannot go alone. We are a part of a body. We've been baptized into the body, and we need you. So next week over in Press, we're the coffee shop back here, we're going to set up after the service and give you info on how to join the effort. But we need help financially. We need help with people. We need older men and older women that can minister to the younger men and the younger women. We need elders and deacons. We need people that can help us set things up like communion and help us in getting things going. We need a house to live in. We need food for our children. We need provision as we go about this effort. And so this week, I would ask Gospel Church, as an application of this, that you would prayerfully consider how you will help with the effort of this church plant, that you will plan how you can regularly pray for this church plant that's going out, that we might go and baptize and teach, and that we might remain faithful to the end. This is what we want, because we want to see Jesus Christ's kingdom growing. Because he has it. He has the authority. It's all his, and we need to see everything in subjection to him. And we plan on partnering with you and growing with you and being in rich fellowship with you over the years to come. And whatever you do, whether your family is to support us in this endeavor or not, live your life in obedience to Jesus' great commission. Jesus died and rose and inherited a kingdom. And you yourself, Christian, are a beneficiary of this kingdom. Freely you receive, so freely give. Give your life by being where there is need, proclaiming the gospel to those around you, watching them be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit into his church and sitting under teaching, as you yourself also teach others, so that we may all serve Jesus Christ, who is worthy of it, having gained the world as a reward of his sufferings. And he is with you even to the end of the age. Let's pray. God, we are humble.